Question. Is Jesus God?
Yes.
Is he the Son of God? Is he God the Son? Is he the Messiah that was foretold by Scripture? Is he the second person of the Trinity? See a lot of nodding, some yeses, and the question is, how do we know? Do we just believe as an act of kind of mindless, blind faith, as some people have said? You know, seriously, how do we know? Now, there are a lot of great books on that question, written by brilliant people who began their investigation as strong, anti-Christian, anti-Bible skeptics and atheists. Just like I was, as I've told many of you, they began their investigation looking to prove that Christianity was false. But after strong and deep and intellectually honest investigation, they could only conclude that Jesus is God and the Bible is true. And they surrendered their previously unbelieving, skeptical lives to Christ. Here's just three of the more recent ones. C.S. Lewis, you can read a lot of what he discovered in, he has so many great books, but Mere Christianity and The Great Divorce are two of them. Then there's Josh McDowell, whose book, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The man has traveled the world debating anti-Christians on college campuses in every part of the world, using the evidence that is found in that book. And then there's Lee Strobel, the journalist who, as a skeptic, began his investigation to prove that we Christians are fools, and himself came to his knees in faith, a story that's spelled out in detail in The Case for Christ, and since then he's written a number of other incredible books. So the question's an important one. Really, it's an eternally important for every one of us, and it comes up a number of times in the Gospels in various forms. And most recently, in John's Gospel, we saw it in chapter 5. That's when the Jewish authorities sought to kill Jesus because he, quote, said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In that instance, Jesus identified 5 witnesses to support his claim: John the Baptist, the works that he did that had been prophesied centuries before, God the Father, the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of him, and of course, Jesus himself. And now as we consider this all-important question, we absolutely must look at the evidence. There's a lot of extra-biblical evidence outside the Bible, evidence given by ancient historians like Josephus and Eusebius, and even a lot of the writings of the anti-Christian Jewish rabbis in the works of the Mishnah, and some very anti-Christian Roman rulers like Pliny the Younger. We go to their writings and there's evidence all over the place of Christ. But let's see what's presented in the Bible itself, especially Jesus' own words and the things that he did. Things we've already seen as we've been going through the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, verse 16, he called the temple my Father's house. In chapter 3, he repeatedly referred to himself as the Son of God. In chapter 4, he told the woman at the well in Samaria, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And then when that woman mentioned the Messiah, He said, I who speak to you am. Your Bible say, am he. In chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus proclaimed, he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. And then a few verses later in chapter 5, Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. In chapter 6, Jesus proclaimed, I am the bread of life, and I am the bread which came down from heaven, making a spiritual parallel with the miraculous manna that God had given the Jews for 40 years when they were in the wilderness. And then in the last chapter, chapter 7, Jesus claimed to be the source of living water. And of course, as we saw last week when we looked at verse 12 of this chapter 8, he claimed to be the light of the world. Jesus said lots of outrageous things, but added to what he said was what he did. The miracles already in John, just in what we've seen so far in John's gospel, we've seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him miraculously heal a young man who was near death when he was miles away. We've seen him make whole a man who had been lame for 34 years. We've seen him miraculously feed over 15,000 people with a handful of biscuits and a couple of fish. And we've seen that he walks on water. So the biblical record presents Jesus certainly as someone with supernatural powers, as well as somebody who has an extremely high opinion of who he is. In fact, what he said about himself was so outrageous that if it weren't true, we'd have to conclude that he was a real nut. In fact, that's part of the logical argument that was first presented by C.S. Lewis and then carried on and developed further by Josh McDowell. Let me read to you how C.S. Lewis put it in his book, Mere Christianity. Keep in mind, this was an Englishman writing, some 50 plus years ago, so understand his wording. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Could not. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's out of Mere Christianity. In other words, as we look at Jesus' claims about himself, they're either true or they're not true. True or false? If they're false and he knew they were false, then that would make him a liar and quite evil. If they were false, but he thought they were true, that would make him a nut. The other option, and the one that I believe and I hope you do, is that everything Jesus said about himself is true. And he is God. He is God in human flesh. He is the one sent by God the Father. He is the source of everlasting life, and he rightfully commands our absolute and our eternal worship.
Amen.
This argument has been called the Lord Liar Lunatic argument, and it really boils things down to the basics. Now, here in our text, you thought I'd never get here, right? Here in our text in chapter 8, as we looked at last week, Jesus has just proclaimed to the crowd in the temple courts in verse 12, where he says, I am the light of life. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's one of Jesus' many outrageous claims. And as we saw last week, this was a clear parallel reference to the pillar of fire and cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness as the very presence of Yahweh. The Pharisees knew this when he said it, and so, of course, they were very upset. So we get their response beginning in verse 13 of chapter 8. It says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he had just used the coveted name of God that God gave to Moses back in Exodus. I am Yahweh in Hebrew. That's what Yahweh is. The Hebrew letters, YHWH, what they call the tetragrammaton, it basically says God, when God was asked by Moses, what's your name? God answered and said, I exist. More specifically, I eternally exist. That's what Yahweh means. And that's how Jesus referred to himself. He also referred to himself as the light of the world. It was understood at that time that the title light was reserved for God alone. And so the Pharisees challenged him on his claim. You see, when he said, I am the light of the world, the Pharisees understood that Jesus wasn't just claiming to be a bright guy. You didn't get that. Okay. But he was claiming to be Yahweh. They just celebrated, as we said last week, by the great celebration of the illumination of the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. They had just celebrated the Shekinah glory of Yahweh in the wilderness. And here's Jesus saying, guys, that light that guided you in the desert and protected you and directed you, that's me. That's what he said. Now, we haven't mentioned this directly before, but this fact of the deity of Christ is the dominant theme of John's gospel, that Jesus is Yahweh. He claimed many times to be Yahweh, and as such, he deserves our worship. But that's also why the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees hated them, because they would not believe him. Now, in the law of Moses, there was a command. There was a command that no one could be convicted of any charge on the testimony of just a single witness. Always there had to be two or three witnesses at least in order for someone to be convicted. That principle is found in Deuteronomy chapter 19, 15, where it says, this is Yahweh speaking to the children of Israel through Moses, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Now, over the years, that had been interpreted to apply to all testimony. Nothing was to be believed and accepted unless more than one person could attest to it. And so the Pharisees were applying it to Jesus' claims. What they were saying to Jesus is, "Your evidence is inadmissible. You're just making claims. Where are your witnesses?" In verse 14, Jesus answered and said, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from," that would be heaven, "and where I am going," that would be heaven. "But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." In other words, you guys are clueless that I'm your Messiah. Verse 15, he says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." You might recall, if you remember the scene, this is literally a few moments after that scene with the woman that was caught in adultery. She may still have been in the temple courts or even walking out. This was immediately after that. So him talking about their judging and his choice not to judge was very, very instantaneous to what had just occurred. The Pharisees were all set to judge that woman, you recall, and to stone her. But Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." All right, then Jesus continues, verse 16, he says, "Yet even if I do judge, and he will, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So Jesus says that he is one witness, and the Father is the second, fulfilling the requirement of the law. Remember the times that the Father spoke audibly from heaven? Remember when Jesus was baptized and he came out of the water? By the way, if you remember that scene, what I'm going to read is out of Matthew, but if you remember that scene, there were a lot of Pharisees around too that were challenging John the Baptist. And when Jesus came out of the water, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that was a very public thing that the Father did. And Pharisees heard that too. And then you recall the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, where it was only Jesus with James and John and Peter. And when they got all excited, they saw Moses and Elijah meeting with Jesus, who was glowing, that Peter, in one of his many opportunities to say the wrong thing, had said, "Oh, it's good that we're here. We could build tabernacles for each one of you. Put a tent up or a lean-to for each one of you." It says, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" So the Father testified of Jesus. There's a number of other ways he did also, but we'll leave it with those two. But you see, the Pharisees had another perspective. In verse 19, they said to him, "Where is your father?" Now, we need to read that again with contextual understanding. I believe they said this with a bit of sarcasm, a snide, creepy tone in their voice. And why do I say that? Because all during Jesus' life, there had been gossip about Mary's so-called miraculous pregnancy, Jesus' so-called virgin birth. So when Jesus mentioned his father, the Pharisees asked, "Where is your father anyway? Who is your father?" It was an insult. They never grasped that Jesus is speaking about God the Father. By the way, they'll repeat this slur in a different way on verse 41 of chapter 8 that you're looking at. But think about it. I mean, really, if you were a Sadducee, which was most of the priestly ruling class, you didn't believe in miracles at all. You didn't believe in heaven, you didn't believe in angels, you didn't believe in miracles. Basically, what you believed is political influence and getting favors from the Romans and holding on to your own power. So a virgin birth was ludicrous to them. If you were a self-righteous Pharisee who did believe in the scriptures, they said, you'd never believe that this Galilean upstart was the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, which was the promise that the virgin would bear a son, bear a child. So there's a clear dig. Pharisees here were really challenging the legitimacy of Jesus' birth in their remark. Just another way to express their hatred of him. So they hated Jesus. No matter what he did, no matter how many Old Testament prophecies they knew that he fulfilled, hundreds, by the way, no matter what he said, no matter how many miracles he performed, no matter how many lives were wonderfully changed, they just hated them. And there's a principle here. It comes right out of our discussion from last week about Jesus' proclamation in verse 12 that he's the light of the world. We talked about light and darkness. The principle is when Jesus is loved and received and worshiped and followed, he is light to you. But when he is hated and rejected and denied, he becomes darkness to you. Those of you who know me know that that was where I was for 20 years. Totally denying and hating and rejecting any idea of Jesus. I'm going to ask you to remember back to the story in Exodus. For me, it just seems like yesterday, but I guess it was more than a year ago that we were going through the early part of Exodus. And remember the story about when the pillar of cloud of Yahweh, that cloud of fire, that pillar that led the people of the children of Israel. Remember when that cloud, that presence of God, led them right up to the shores of the Red Sea, and there were mountains on both sides, and the Red Sea in front of them, and behind them was coming who? The whole Egyptian army, right? Pharisee was coming after him. He said, "What did I do? Let my slaves go. No, let's go get them." Remember what that pillar of fire and cloud did? It went around, it went from in front of them where it was leading them, and it went around behind them. And it positioned himself between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. Listen to how it's described. And the angel of God, which we understand is the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Now listen to this. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. It was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. Same cloud, same time, but two very different and opposite manifestations. On one side, Yahweh gave light, and the people could see the wonder of the Red Sea parting. And they could see their way through it as they were running through it, as God made it dry land for them. But on the Egyptian side, it was dark. Again, when Jesus is loved and received and worshiped and followed, he is light, the light of the world. But when our Lord is hated and rejected and denied, he becomes darkness. There are so many, I'm going to digress here for a minute. There are so many sad and tragic stories of people who have been raised in Christian homes, even being the children of Christian leaders, but who have turned away from the light and have chosen instead to live in darkness. And so often, I'm ashamed to say, it's because of the church. Because when the church misrepresents Jesus Christ and becomes a hotbed of backbiting and gossip, pride, greed, and hatred of people instead of hatred of evil, then people who have lived all their lives in that muck choose to leave it by mistakenly thinking that that mess is what Christianity and Christ is all about. You may recall that was where I was. My hatred of Christians and the Bible and Jesus all came from my observation of the hypocritical, gossiping, backbiting, crusade-making, slaughtering, self-righteous church over history. It was only when a man just gave that brilliant message, calling me to separate my perspective on the church compared to the person of Jesus, it was only then that God really showed me and pulled me almost violently out of the darkness into his light. So many people, billions, are living in spiritual darkness today, apart from Christ and denying him, because they've never been given a true, accurate description and explanation of who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for anyone and everyone who will come to him in faith. That's why Jesus has told all of his followers, I'm going to quote from Mark, Luke, and Acts. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He said, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, the Messiah's name, to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Remember when Jesus said that? That's because there are billions who are in darkness, believing the lie. In fact, we'll read about that in a moment. But in reply to the Pharisees' insult, going back to our text now, in verse 19, Jesus answered, and he said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, that would be the court of the women in the temple courts, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Remember, we spoke about that phrase appearing over and over in John's gospel, that they couldn't touch him until it was time, until it was God's time. So Jesus' response to their insult of his birth is to call them out by rightly stating that they didn't even know God the Father themselves, which is why they were totally clueless of who Jesus really is. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is God the Son and the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic, but he is Lord of all. And despite the blindness of the Jewish rulers of the day, he is the light of the world. Yahweh of the pillar of fire, the essential substance, the bread of eternal life, and the source of living water, the Holy Spirit. Sadly, some people, like me, like I was, some people choose to be ignorant of this fact. It's called agnostic. That's what agnostic means. It means ignorant. That's the meaning. So if somebody says, I'm an agnostic, they're saying, I'm an ignorant person about this issue. But even that, they aren't honest, because any intellectually honest examination of the evidence must lead one to conclude that Jesus is, in fact, God. Their problem isn't that they can't believe, is that they choose not to. They don't want to honestly examine the evidence. They don't want to believe. So they hide behind the cracked wall of agnosticism, and they choose on purpose to live in darkness. It's very sad, really pathetic. Here's how Paul put it to the Romans. This is long. It's the second half of Romans chapter 1. You've heard it before, but listen to it again now in this context. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Did you get that? Suppress. That's a conscious action. We see that in America today, all the time. You could talk about anything. You could bring the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Tibetan Book of the Dead, any of those so-called holy books into a public school to have some kind of philosophical discussion, but don't bring a Bible. Don't bring a Bible. That's suppressed because it's the truth. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. The word manifest means clearly known, plain, obvious. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God's evident in creation. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those are terrifying words. For those people who don't know Christ, whom he loves, and we are commanded to love, but they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, and this puts a chill on my spine, God will say this three times, in this section. It says, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Again, there's conscious choice here. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. You know, I read that list and I think, that was me. He goes on and says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What a sad and a pathetic and a tragic truth that people purposely choose darkness when the light of Christ is right before them, when salvation and eternal life are right before them, offered as a gift of love and grace and mercy. That's what the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Jewish authorities did when they had their loving Messiah right in their midst. They chose the darkness of disbelief and rejection rather than honestly looking at the evidence that Jesus continually set before them. That hostility and that rejection is the theme of chapters 5 through 8 here of John's Gospel. We'll be in that for the next couple of weeks. After that, we'll see a change to the more positive theme, if you will, of Jesus' relationship with those he blessed and who did receive him. And then, before we look at in great detail at that wonderful upper room discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples the night of the Last Supper. But going back to the first question, and it really is the one that is overarching, as I said, of all of John's Gospel, and the one that is the center really of this exchange of Jesus with the Pharisees. Who is he? Who is he? And we can only conclude that he is God. He is the Creator. He is Yahweh. Any other conclusion, any other opinion, doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. And it's so sad that the enemy of our souls has deceived billions of people that God created to receive his love and to love him back. Tommy was showing me some scriptures in Psalms this morning, and I think it's so important to understand them. It talks about what God hates, and God hates evil, and we're to hate what God hates. But our Lord told us to love the people who have been sucked in to believing that evil. Just like he did. Remember, Jesus was called many times. He hung out with, he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He hung out with prostitutes and criminals. But he never joined them in their crime. He never joined them in their sin, but he loved them and drew them to himself, as he has for most of you and as he has done for me. So that question, who is Jesus? It's so important. Now, I hope that some of the information that I've shared with you this morning is something that maybe you can use in talking to those people in your life who do not know Christ. Don't hate them. Love them. I'm talking with Cody a couple of months ago. We were talking about this, and this is we were getting to know each other. Cody said, I default to love. That's my default, is to love. And isn't that what all Christians should choose? But never walk away from the truth of who Jesus is. Never walk away from the truth of what is right and what is wrong according to God and his word. Never compromise, but always love. But know that Jesus is God. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. We thank you, Lord, so much for pulling us, each one of us, Lord, who knows you, for pulling us out of darkness. I know in my case, Lord, you had to use almost violence pull me out of the muck that I was in. But I praise you, Lord. I praise you that you love me that much. Me who hated you and attacked you constantly. Lord, your love is extreme. It's outrageous. Rich Mullins said it's that reckless, raging fury of the love of God. And indeed it is. We thank you, Lord, for it. We thank you. We thank you that even as God, you chose to come and live among us as a man, a sinless man. And that our object of worship, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know he's God.